we conclude this part of the morning service.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. What a joy to be in your midst again this morning. I appreciate the message that we heard earlier and the messages from all of these brethren. And I ask that you pray for me as I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. The epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. But these are not the words of Paul, these are the words of God.
Amen.
God gave the words to Paul, he wrote them, but they are God's words. In verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15 we read, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over all of our enemies. Ultimate victory that God's people experience all come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The last enemy to be defeated is death. We read in this chapter, verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." In Revelation 21:4, we read of the heavenly Jerusalem, "There shall be no death there." Now, victories are of two kinds. There are the legal victories, those that are judicial before God. Those are the actual victories. And then there are the experiential victories. Victories that you and I enjoy. We enjoy them, though, because they are provided actually, legally, and judiciously by the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture shows us that Christ has overcome Satan. He's certainly an enemy, is he not? In the gospel according to Luke chapter 11, verses 18 through 22, the Lord Jesus, after he had cast out devils, and such, some were suggesting that he did so by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The Lord said, "If Satan be divided against Satan, his kingdom shall not stand." Satan does not cast out Satan. But he showed later on in verse 22, the stronger man who came in and who bound the strong man. The stronger one is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12:32, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He was defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, through Christ, we overcome Satan. I want you to note the wording in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I'm just going to quote portions of these verses. The middle part of verse 13, "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." How? Through Christ. Verse 14, he says again in the middle part, "I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Now, by faith, you and I experience victory over the wicked one, as we read in chapter 5 of 1 John. Look, if you will, at what is said, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, or 4 and 5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now hold that. I've got that scripture in the wrong spot. Let me back up and give you where I wanted to go. I wanted you to go to 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. "The devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist ye steadfast in the faith." Here is experiential victory over the devil. He cannot overcome the people of God. When you stand against him, he will flee from you. Resist the devil or stand against him, and he will flee from you. That's experiential victory that we ought to have every day in our lives. We will not have it, though, if we do not know God's word, if we do not believe God's word, and we do not practice the word of God. But Christ also has overcome the world. That is another enemy of the child of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now the 1 John 5 passage, because having been born of God, you and I overcome the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Christ. Here we read, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? By faith, we have victory over this world in faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is one enemy that we yet must address, and that is the enemy of the flesh. And we overcome this enemy by experientially through the work of the Holy Spirit. Only by the work of the Holy Spirit do we do so experientially. Now, we've overcome it in Christ, positionally, judicially, or we would say legally, but nevertheless, in experience, we must depend upon the Holy Spirit to have experiential victory. That enemy is the greatest of the enemies to us, the flesh. Now we read in Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law of God, but the problem is the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled, not legally, not before God, but experientially in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusteth against, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We walk in the Spirit to have experiential victory over the flesh. Now, God's Word alone teaches us how he gives us victory over the flesh experientially through the Holy Spirit. But before I deal with the experiential aspect of this victory, I want you to understand that Christ gave us legal victory over the flesh, first of all. If we do not understand our legal standing, we are not going to experientially enjoy all that we have before God. To the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 24, I want you to note what is said. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. Notice he did not admonish us to crucify the flesh. How many times have you heard it preached that we crucify the flesh? No, we do not. The flesh has been crucified. This is a perfect tense. It has already occurred with present results. When did it occur? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what is the flesh? Let's understand. We're not talking about what is covering the sinews and the muscles and the bone. We're not talking about that. Flesh is used in the Scripture as the sum of all that natural fallen man is. That's the way God described him. You see, he is flesh. When God took from the side of Adam the rib from which he made the woman, then Adam said, this is flesh of my flesh. After the fall, and during the days prior to the flood, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man in that he is flesh. That's the sum total of what we are naturally. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 describes the state of the flesh. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The flesh man naturally is dead in trespasses and sins. That it refers to man is used several times in the Psalms. Psalm 56:4. David said, I will not fear what flesh shall do unto me. In Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man that trusteth in man or maketh the arm of flesh his trust. That is the same. Mankind is by nature flesh. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The flesh will always be the flesh. The flesh will never improve. We are not to spend our time trying to improve the flesh. It's destined to die. The flesh is that which is under the curse of death. The Apostle Paul said, I know that in me, Romans 7:18, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now Adam fell into sin through the lust or desire of the flesh. The word lust and the word desire, are the English words, two words, translate the same Greek word. And so he fell through the desire of the flesh. You see, Satan appealed unto Eve. And when he made the appeal to her, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 now will show how she responded. The Bible says in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. She desired it. Lust has been described as over-desire. The Lord had said to them, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. But she had an over-desire to desire to eat what that was not given them permission to eat. She gave unto her husband, and he did also eat. So he did no better than did she on that occasion. And by the way, the thing that we want to remember is that here is how death came into the world. But the thing that I want you to see here also about her eating and his eating is the fact that Genesis 5:2 says that God created male and female, created them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. I want you to keep that in mind. I ask often, what was Eve's name before it was Eve? Answer, Adam. Now, Adam means mankind. In the Hebrew language, you have the different words for man. And there is Enosh, which is a lowly mortal man. Ish is a male. And Isha is a female. Adam means mankind. It answers to the Greek anthropos. When the Bible says, therefore through one man sin entered into the world, anthropos. Okay? We sometimes, and theologically, it has been devised to say that, well, the sinner receives his sin nature from the Father. That's not what the Bible says. It says by one man, mankind is one. Womankind is as much mankind as mankind is. And by the way, did not Eve become the mother of all the living? How did any sinner ever come into the world except by the woman? Both are mankind. Now that's just something to chew on, because we have all of these very fine theological arguments sometimes that do not take into account all of the Word of God. That's very important that we understand that aspect of truth. But it was through the lust of the flesh, and it is through that that the world then and the devil have dominion over man. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, I want you to see how similar 2:16 is to what we read in Genesis 3 and verse 6. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world makes the appeal to these desires in us. Satan is the god of this world, this age. He is the one who directs the world system to be what it is. fallen man believes that kind of thing, the lie, they believe all of the things that the devil will say more than they do the Word of God. Right. And that's because of the fallen nature of man. Now, in order for us to be saved, we had to have the Savior. Brother Pat and others have described this week. And Christ had to become flesh in order to die for us. But I want you to know the distinction that is made concerning him. Here in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, the Bible says, and again I pointed out in its weakness, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice that word likeness. Do you remember when the Lord asked them to bring the coin to him and said, whose superscription and likeness is this? No one is going to say that that picture of Caesar was actually Caesar. It was the likeness. Christ did not take upon himself sinful flesh. He did not. He could not sin. He did not sin. He is the impeccable Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, but he condemned sin in the flesh. Had he been guilty of sin, he could not have been our Savior. I want you to note how exact Hebrews 2:14 is to point out concerning what Christ did. There's subtle distinctions here. A.W. Pink has a wonderful note in his commentary on Hebrews. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's what we are, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now the language is different here because he is not of Adam. He is not of the flesh of fallen man. Likewise took part of the same that through death he might destroy him that is the power of death. That had the power of death, that is the devil. Now come to 1 Corinthians 15:47, and here you'll see the difference. The first man is out of the earth, earthy. He is literally out of the earth. Ek is used there. Ek is the preposition that is used when Jesus came up out of the water, indicating that that is the where he had been. Christ, the first man, has his source out of the earth. You know the story, Genesis 2:7. God formed man from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. But 1 Corinthians 15:47 in the second part says, but the second man is the Lord out of heaven. Here he is, here is his source. He did not partake of the fallen nature of man. That's what I'm saying to you, making it very plain. He did not. He said to the Pharisees in John 8:23. Now listen, he said, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. He is not of the same source as were they. Brother Pat has brought out in the 6th chapter of John some wonderful things. Look again at chapter 6 and verse 51, if I may point out this verse. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, Hebrews 10:5 says that sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body that is not from Adam, not of this earth. It is not of fallen, sinful flesh. He has a body of flesh and blood because he must die and shed his blood for his people. By the way, his being born of woman made him legally of Adam's race without being actually of Adam. Now that's a very important reason because he is the head of a new creation. Yes. We do not belong to the old creation anymore. We are part of the new creation that is in Christ. He is the head of that creation. There's a little story in the Old Testament. There's a law called the law of the Levirate marriage. And this marriage, this Levirate law, said that a man may be the legal son of a dead man when he's not the actual son of the dead man. Remember that? Here's a man that he was married to a woman, and the first husband, the man died, left no children. So the man's brother was to take his widow, and he was to marry her, and the first child born was legally the son of the dead man, but not actually. I want you to understand that that's in the Bible for a purpose. Did not everything in the Bible, is it not written to point to the Lord Jesus Christ? A wonderful truth that is set forth there. So Christ came into the world now in behalf of his people as their surety. Christ is the surety of a better testament. The better testament is not the old Mosaic covenant, but it is the everlasting covenant, which is the same as the new covenant. And now that the Bible says in Hebrews 13:20 concerning the Lord God, how that he brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In that covenant, God gave to Jesus Christ a people, and the Lord Jesus Christ became the surety of his people. And because his people fell in Adam, he then must come as the surety in order to redeem them. He says in his high priestly prayer the night before he dies, he said in verse 6 of John 17, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. We've had John 6:37 referenced this morning. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When were we given to Christ? In the everlasting covenant. So he is the surety. Now there is a wonderful story, a wonderful illustration of the surety given in the book of Genesis. You remember the story. The brothers of Joseph sold him into Egyptian bondage. And so God had it all planned. There would be a famine. The famine occurs. There's no food. There's no grain, at least, in the land of the Canaan. There's nuts and a few things like that, but there's no grain. So the brothers are sent by Jacob in order to buy grain. Well, Joseph sees them. And of course, he keeps Simeon the first time and sends the rest back. And he says, you cannot buy bread or grain until you bring with you Benjamin. Well, Reuben, who is out of favor of his father, says, I'll tell you what, if we will go down into Egypt, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my sons. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard a man say. Here's a man, Jacob, that had already lost one son, and one son's down there in prison, and his oldest son says, if I don't bring back the baby, Benjamin, with me, you can kill my two sons. What grandfather's going to kill his two grandsons? That's not going to work at all. But Judah has a little bit more common sense. And Judah says, now, Dad, fact is, we can't go down there and buy bread unless we take Benjamin. The man said, we cannot come. I will be surety for him. They go down into Egypt. They're received into Joseph's house. They do not know it's Joseph. They're received there. And everything seems to be going well. They tell the man, you know, the money we found in our bags, we brought it. And the man said, don't worry about it. All is well. They eat. They get their grain. They start back home. Oh, after a while, here comes the man from Egypt. And then when the man from Joseph's house comes after them, says, someone took the cup of my master. They said, we didn't do it. We wouldn't have done that. We're not that dumb. They all get their sacks down, open them up. They're ready for inspection. And he starts through, and he starts at the oldest. And he comes to Benjamin's last, and there's the cup. And they say, oh, no, how did this happen? And so they go back to Joseph's house, and they just are so regretful of all that has happened and so humbled by all of these things. And so Joseph is saying, the ruler of Egypt, the governor, is saying, all of you can go free. You're not guilty. I'm going to keep this young son. And Judah steps up. He's the surety. Now, I want you to know, this is a kind of a tear-jerking story here. You talk about getting your emotions when you read this. In chapter 44, verse 32, I'm going to sum it up just the last part. He says to Joseph, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame of my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Joseph's heart melted right then and there. All of this time, he'd been able to hold who he was. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with them while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren because of the suretyship of Judah, because he had come that far. Joseph saw changes in his brethren. He saw his brethren concerned about their father, Jacob. They had not shown that same concern when they took him and sold him into prison. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our surety, offered his sinless flesh in place of our sinful flesh. The Bible says in the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah 53:11, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Paul wrote, for he hath made him to be sin for us. The Father made the Son sin for us. Now, he's not actually a sinner, but our sins were placed upon him so that he became identified with our sins. He took them by imputation. They were counted and charged against him. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, dear people, because of that, God has been propitiated or satisfied. All of our sins, past, present, future, all of them have been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is satisfied. There's nothing else we do that can satisfy him. And we have thereby overcome the flesh through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. The word conqueror is hooper nikao, whereas the overcomer is a nikao. But we are more than overcomers, more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That's our standing legally before God. Now I want to bring you secondly to show that, though, how the Holy Spirit gives us a practical victory over the flesh. You want to open your Bibles two places, Galatians 5 and Romans 8, because here's where I'm going to spend the most of the time. Here is where we are taught how the Holy Spirit gives us practical victory. The body is the last stronghold of the flesh. We see that in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But there's still the flesh. There's still the body. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then I, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But that's not where it ends. This is where Romans 8 begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Your modern Bibles will remove the last part of that verse saying it doesn't belong there. Yes, it does. There's no judicial condemnation before God to them that are in Christ Jesus, period. But there is practical, experiential condemnation when we do not walk after the Spirit, but we walk after the flesh. So that's why those words belong there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh, judicially. But practically, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now it's very important here to understand that the body was the last to die in fallen Adam. You remember Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. He died spiritually then. But you've got to go all the way over to chapter 5 and verse 5 to read, he lived 930 years and he died. The body is the last in which the victory is then received and experienced. The body is the last to be redeemed. I'm redeemed in my spirit. My spirit is new. And the soul goes with the spirit. And the soul, as it is fed the word of God, it is being saved from the corruptions of this world. The last part of me to be redeemed is the body. Romans 8:23, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Our spirits are perfect. They cannot sin. 1 John 3:9, the Bible says that whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, or whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And don't you believe the Greek scholars that try to tell you that's the one that practices sin. No, the spirit is created in holiness and true righteousness. The new man that we have put on. And we don't put on the new man, we've put him on. That's not an admonition in Ephesians 4:24. You go over to chapter Colossians 3:10, you'll see it's the perfect tense. We have put on the new man. You've got to compare the two of them. We put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, the scripture says. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. So where's the issue? The issue is with the flesh. Now, Galatians chapter 5, we are exhorted to walk after the Spirit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now I want you to notice the wording here. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say you won't have any desires in the flesh. You're still going to get hungry. You're going to have desires for the flesh to sleep, to rest, and all the things that belong to the flesh. What it says is when you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a difference. Flesh is going to be the flesh. It's not going to change. It's going to stay the same until the end. But we do not put those things into practice when we walk in the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit now by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Come back to Romans chapter 8. I want to go through these verses with you. For they that are after the flesh do mind, that is, they set their minds, they put their thoughts on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they put their minds, their thoughts on the things of the Spirit. Now, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, you understand death doesn't mean cessation. It doesn't even mean physical death here. It means you're separated in fellowship from the Lord. To be carnally minded is to have your mind set on things that lead only to death and loss. You want to see how the word death is used? Come to Luke 15 and the prodigal son. The father says of the son, "This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Those are synonymous descriptions of the state of walking when you are, when somebody is lost, it's like they are dead. That's the way that it appears. They are dead. They're separated. There's that my son is as if he were dead, even though he's living, because he's separated. He's alienated. That is the thought. So how do we set our minds on the things of the Spirit? What do we set them on? We set our minds on the Word of God. We meditate in the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We saturate our minds with the Word of God. We set our minds on the Lord's church and the things of the Lord's church, the work and the prosperity and the success of the Lord's church. We set our minds and our hearts on the things that pertain to the people of God. We love the people of God. We want to help the people of God. You see, when we have our minds set on those things, our lives are not a loss. They're not as if they are dead and separated from God and from goodness. They are purposeful lives, lives that are lived to the honor and glory of God. And we have, of course, according to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now here in Romans 8, 7 and 8 we read, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither can indeed it can be." You can't bring the carnal mind that is dominated by the flesh into subjection to God. We can't do that. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." That's those who are living in the flesh, believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. So how is it that we can begin to do the things that please the Lord? We cannot do it in the flesh because the flesh's ways are not God's ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "Your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. As as heavens are higher than theirs, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't do it alone. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And we are not to walk in the flesh, we are to walk in the Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit must dwell in us before we walk in the Spirit. I'm not talking about what theologians call the indwelling Spirit of God. Verse 10 shows what he's talking about. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." The body is dead. It's lifeless. It cannot produce fruit. Now, let me ask you a question. Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." How can you present your body a living sacrifice when it's dead? The answer is in verse 9. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." The last part of verse 9 shows he's making a distinction. The Holy Spirit is in every born-again individual. No doubt about that. But he's not dwelling there. Now, I'm going to make a distinction on the word dwell. You see, I dwell at 16431 Sandstone Circle in Choctaw, Oklahoma. Okay? You may come and visit me, and you may be in that house, but you don't dwell there. All right? What I'm saying is to you, there's one thing for the Holy Spirit to be in us. It's another thing for him to dwell, because the one who dwells is in control. "Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. How am I controlled by the Spirit? I acknowledge that he's the one in me to lead me. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. The Spirit of God is in us to lead, to control, to dwell. And when we do that, we can walk in the Spirit and we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is how the Lord gives victory. In verse 11, he says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The commentaries will all tell you this refers to the resurrection of the body. You better not go with them. Are we going to get a mortal body quickened in the, or is our body going to be immortal? Now notice what he's talking about. Christ, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he's in control in your life. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, give life to your mortal bodies. That's how you make it a living sacrifice unto God. That's how you serve God. We serve God through our bodies. We use our voices. We use our hands. We serve the Lord through all of these things. So he says, he will quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit which dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Does that mean you're going to drop dead suddenly? Physically? Does that mean you're going to go to hell spiritually? No. It means that your service, your life, is you're going to be dead while you're living. It's not going to be productive. It's not going to produce fruit. It's going to be to the Lord like the prodigal son was to his father. This my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. It's a picture here that shows us that we depend upon the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit. We can't deal with the flesh. You can't deal with the flesh with laws. You can't deal with the flesh by rules and regulations. The Spirit of God is the one that gives us victory experientially over the flesh. Now, we are told in Colossians 3:5 to do this. This is what we do by the Spirit. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We mortify. We, as it were, put to death these things because we're walking in the Spirit. But it is he who is doing it in us. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I want to bring this. I'm bringing you a little long here. Let me bring it to an end. How do we apply these truths to our daily lives? We do it simply by faith, folks. You've got to take God at his word. Faith is taking God at his word. Let me take you back to Romans 6, and I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about. Romans 6, verses 9 through 12. The Bible says this, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. He'll never die again. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves." Now, the word reckon is not used like we might use it in this part of the country. When you look out, you reckon it'll rain all day? Do you reckon or think that it might do this? You suppose? No, this is not supposition. This is an accounting term. It is elsewhere translated count. You count. It is a very strong word. You can't count what is not there. You can only count what is true, right? You can't count cows that are not in the pasture. You only count what is there. So we're to count these things. What? That we are dead unto sin because how did we get there? In our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We do not have to let sin control these bodies when we have the Holy Spirit within us. We walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill. You see that word fulfill? We will not do what the lust of the flesh wants to do. So what do? We take God at his word by faith. Isn't it? Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You're hearing the word of God, but there's a deeper hearing. That is hearing the voice of God through the Spirit convicting, the Spirit leading, the Spirit prompting. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. You see, God's word shows us all of the victories that are ours. Now let me take you back to where I started and I'm finished. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 57 and look at verse 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to lay hands and hold on every victory that is ours. Therefore, my beloved brethren, on the basis that he gives victory, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How important it is for us to walk in the Spirit, so that our lives are fruitful, not fruitless. Let's bow together. Father, we stand in awe of you and your word and the wisdom of your word. How wonderful it is. It is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We thank you for that. We pray now that we might consider these things and really give our attention to them, meditate upon them, and then by your grace and by the Holy Spirit's prompting, that we might walk in the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.